Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Today is Sunday, March 25th, Palm Sunday. I know where I am and I know what the date is. That's a good sign. I always used to like to start off with a little joke, but I didn't have one. Ed, have you got one that you...
Really, you want to tell that joke? I will.
Oh, maybe, I don't know. Okay, Eric Stocky, please bleep this if it needs it. Thank you.
He was so moved that we baptized right there in a mountain stream. And they both look at the rabbi, and he's all beat up and bruised and scratched. And he goes, "In hindsight, maybe I shouldn't start with circumcision."
not a good message to start out with. Okay, well, we're plodding our way through 1 Peter. Let me just, 1 Peter, chapter 2. If we don't get done at the end, when the summer break comes, would you guys be okay with just continuing on until we finish through the summer?
Yes.
I don't think it would take that long, but I've heard people say also it's nice to just keep it going. I know if you have kids, that makes it really hard. You know, I know the mayor's got kids. They can come too. But yeah, I understand how that works. So last week we kind of talked about, Peter, I think, just such a masterful job of reminding us of the reasons for desiring to walk with the Lord. And there's just all that previous stuff, and he goes through this whole doxology of praise to God for the things that he's done. And as Christians, that's where we need to start always. Our message should always begin with the gracious deeds of God for his people. And it's when you have explained those details is when you get to the therefores. And so this is how we should live as a follower of Christ. And chapter 2 began with that, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So even in that passage, he's reminded us of the goodness of God, and they've already tasted his goodness, and so they want to crave all the more from his word, the pure spiritual milk. And then he goes on to the next section that talks about the living stone. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's true of us as a community as well as individuals. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We learn that from St. Paul. We also learn that together, corporately, the Spirit of God dwells in our midst. To be, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk about, from Scripture, Isaiah 28, it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone, which is Jesus, he's presented Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, and another quote from Psalm 122, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," and a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 14, "a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." They stumble because they disobey the message. And I think we talked about how when it says, which is also what they were destined for, just only makes sense when you think of consequences. If we reject God and his word, what other destination is there? There's only one way to the Father, and that's through his Son. And we know the destiny for those who put their faith and trust in him. We also know the destiny for those who will not and refuse to accept Christ as Lord. So you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You were once not a people. You didn't have a God. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, mercy, God's grace, God's calling has brought about the results, you know, that he desires. Scriptures talk about the word of God, and everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, it will be done according to his will. So it's very powerful. We can count on the fact that because of Christ and because of his choosing, we are God's people now. And we have received a tremendous mercy. So verse 11 is where I wanted to pick up. I'm not sure we got that far, but let's go there anyway. And he says there, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Take that passage just for a moment, and that concept of waging war. What wages war against your soul? Yeah, the sinful flesh. You know, we know the devil's out there. Peter even reminds us that the devil is out there like a roaring lion, you know, seeking someone to devour. The theologians would often talk about the devil, the world's influence, and our own sinful flesh is all at work at us, on us, and it's waging war. I think I've said this to you before, maybe in another Bible study, I can't remember, but, you know, sometimes people get a little confused because they think that when they suffer, you know, where's God? And my suggestion to them has always been, if you feel the tension in your soul, if you feel, you know, life doesn't go on just perfectly smooth, right? When sinful flesh attacks you, it's pulling you in one direction. The person that needs to fear is the one who just gives into that and says, "Hey, let's go." The person who's a Christian says, "Wow, I feel this incredible tension, and it all seems to be centered right here." That's because your flesh is pulling you one direction, and the Spirit of God is pulling you in another direction. So if you feel that tension, you're actually in a good place. That means God's there. If you don't feel that tension, if you feel like just giving in, and you just go off and do your own thing, then, you know, it's kind of like the Spirit of God that left the temple. It just kind of left, and nobody was aware of it. You know, that's the worst thing that can happen, is that the glory of God leaves his temple. And then in this case, it would be our hearts and lives. He says, goes on, verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So, you know, I look at this passage and I go, wage war. Are we soldiers, or are we something else? I want to say wimps. Because, you know, I'm just going to say that because that's kind of what comes into my own heart sometimes. I feel like, are you being a soldier for Christ? Or are you kind of wimping out? What is it, you know, I know I'm in the midst of military here. What does it require to become a soldier? And I realize I'm crossing some terms here. Let's just use that generically because soldiers are one thing, airmen and, you know, there's different terms, but I'm just going to say a soldier of the cross. You know, let's just look at soldier in general. What do you need? What are the qualities that have to be in soldiering, good soldiering?
Discipline.
Discipline.
Courage.
Courage.
Plan.
A plan.
Putting the team before yourself.
Putting the team before yourself. Always looking out for others. Good.
Integrity.
I would think so. Yeah, you got to be able to trust people around you and know that what you're they're telling you is true. Did I hear something else over here? Follow the leader.
Honor and integrity.
Honor is something that's highly valued in the military. I'll add to that vigilance, concentration, avoiding distractions. You know, it's really easy to get distracted, right? And you get distracted, you sort of lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing.
I would say humility rather than endurance.
Okay. I'll buy that.
There's a connectedness to you can't be a soldier all by yourself.
Okay.
You've got to be part of something bigger.
Okay. I've heard a lot of things about, you know, what we do. What is it that we need to know about our enemy? I'm sorry, I didn't say that. I didn't hear it.
As much as you can.
Exactly. Yes, exactly. You've got to know the enemy's tactics. You've got to know what they're capable of doing. You know, everybody thinks, you know, Satan's clever, and he is. He's kind of a fox. And, you know, but at the same time, all the sins of the world have just been repeated over and over and over again. There is nothing new under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said. There is nothing new. And somebody, you know, when you get to do pastoring for about 30 years or more, you realize, well, I've heard this one before. It's almost like they tell you something and you're going to finish the sentence for them, which drives some people nuts, you know. But you've heard it before. You know already what they're going to finish with. Exactly. Yeah, he's really good at it.
I think of a comment about what someone said there about the big plan. As a Christian, you need to develop the attitude of yes, sir. Maybe what you're doing is not the one that's going to be real, real popular. You're not going to be the one that gets all the glory, but it fits into the overall battle plan. I can't imagine what was going through Pickett's mind when Lee told him to go ahead and charge. Because he knew it was a suicide mission. But his answer was yes, sir, and he did it. Because he felt that this fit into the overall battle plan. It was important for him to do what it was, even though it might result in death.
Yeah.
And as Christians in the United States, we're not too often faced with death. But there are places in the world today where people are dying just for being a Christian.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and other people are dying because we're not willing to say yes, sir, you know. I can't watch. It's really hard to watch Saving Private Ryan just because of the first 10, 20 minutes of that show. You know, to just see those guys know, they know what they're going into. They know what they're going to be facing. They don't know whether they're going to come out alive. It just boggles my imagination because I've never had to face that kind of terror. I know some military guys here that have had to face some pretty dangerous situations that... you know, they listen to orders. Yeah, that was one of my points, too, is somebody who is able to take orders and sometimes give orders. You know, giving orders is tough when you know you're sending them into harm's way. Brian?
Well, a soldier has to be well-armed.
You got to
be able to protect yourself.
You got to know what weapons you have and how to use them. I mean, you know, how many shows do you watch, the old westerns, where the gun What's the matter with this thing? Or my favorite one is Superman. You know, remember the old Superman show where more powerful than a speeding locomotive leaps tall buildings in a single bound, and then they show him with a bunch of bank robbers, you know, and this guy's shooting at him and the bullets are just popping up, and then it jams, and so then he throws the gun at Superman and he goes, you don't have to say anything more, you know. He takes the bullet, but he throws the gun and he has to duck. He has to get out of the way. Okay. So as Christians, you know, I like to say, you know, we should bring that song back, Onward Christian Soldiers, because it's a different kind of soldiering, but there's a lot of reasons why the apostles use that imagery, because, you know, there's nothing like the faithfulness of a good soldier. Amazing qualities that we can emulate as Christians. And Peter says, puts self-control right out there too. You know, he says in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. And that's certainly what we ask of our military. They've got to be ready. They've got to be prepared, you know, as soon as something happens. And that's not easy to do, is it? I mean, if you're sitting out in a foxhole or out in the desert somewhere and just waiting and nothing seems to be happening after hour after hour, and you're sitting there for the most part just playing cards, and all of a sudden a bomb shows up and you're... Isn't that your... When you were there, Brian, hit the barracks, there was a... I don't know if it wasn't a Scud, it was probably an MPG... hit the barracks you were supposed to be in?
It was a rocket.
Rocket? A small thing. Yeah. Okay. She says, your enemy will be prowling. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. So please understand that too, as our suffering is not something that we do alone. Many, many, many Christians are enduring the same thing that you go through as you hold the banner of Christ high.
Sometimes it's not danger as far as physical attack, but today, if you stand up for your beliefs,
yeah,
and other people that kind of look at you like, you know, well, you don't really love because you believe in this, or, you know, things like abortions or whatever, you know, if you're standing up for what the Bible says, the world is going, well, you have to accept everything.
Yeah.
And stuff. And so.
You're ignorant if you don't go along with the world's understanding of life. I just decided Netflix was on, and I had the Tyson. He's a physicist guy, astronomer. You know who I'm talking about? He has a program that he sort of took over from. Who is the guy? Billions and billions of light years. Carl Sagan. Yeah. Do you know who I'm talking about? Tyson Grace. God, can't. But you know, it was just amazing to me how strong his convictions were. Not necessarily a Christian viewpoint of the universe, but at the same time was, well, we think this, we theorize about this, or we, you know, and there's this constant theorization. And then when it comes down to a bottom line, it almost appears like that there's this mysterious that no one can touch. And I just want to go, I wonder if that's God. You know, what's that place that we just can't seem to get under control? We just can't formulate a theory that's strong enough to encapsulize who God is all about. The more we look into science, to me, the more I see the incredible mystery of God. You know, this idea of this relativity, you know, that, you know, space and time warps. And, yeah, I'm just going, it would. I don't understand it all, but, you know. Or why is it that sound waves have to have an atmosphere in order to sound, but light waves don't? Light travels through space, But sound, when it goes through the atmosphere, if you've ever been on the space shuttle, no, I haven't either. You know, that's why some of the movies that are so funny, because Star Trek, you know, they got all these explosions. You're going, wait a second, you shouldn't be able to hear that. Anyway, getting off track, which is what I usually do. Also, what Peter says in Ephesians chapter 6 that I think is really important for us to ponder, and this idea of our enemy, is he says in chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so that's kind of a word of caution, I think, because we tend to categorize people as being good or evil. And granted, there's people who take on evil characteristics and are certainly giving in to the desires of the evil. But, you know, if there's not a way to, you know, if the gospel is not powerful enough to proclaim to them, then we just mark them up as lost, reprobates, and you just forget about them. But we're not called to just forget about people. People are the ones we're to proclaim the light of Christ, and in humility reach out to them with the gospel, knowing that the gospel is like God's dynamite. It's explosive. It's powerful. And how many times, you know, have you maybe been in a service, and it wasn't the glorious sermons that I would proclaim all the time, but it might have been just a sentence in a hymn that you went, oh, that made my day. You know, that was just the perfect. When you go through today's service, we're going to read through the entire, not the entire, but five passion readings. So it's kind of long, and then we integrated them with verses of hymns. And the connections on those are just, to me, were so powerful, because they just kind of were speaking like a conversation back and forth to each other. So, you know, if you haven't gone to the service yet, I hope you'll, you know, pay attention during that time, because it's very, very powerful. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's important not to see people as our enemies. They can be under an influence that is evil, but our job is to proclaim Christ to them and let the word do its work. Now, going on is a word that none of us like to hear. In verse 14, what word would that be? Huh? Verse 13? Am I in the right place? Oh, you know what? I'm still. See, I don't have my Bible. I put this all on script here.
You meant 13.
Did I? What did I say?
You said 14.
13. What's the word?
Submit.
Yeah. That's a word none of us are really comfortable with. Anytime someone tells you to submit and put yourselves under someone else's authority, automatically the hair goes up in the back of your head. So why do we submit ourselves? We submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. For the Lord's sake to every authority. Why for the Lord's sake? Whether to emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Why should we submit to our authorities?
It's the will of God.
Yeah, verse 15. It's the will of God that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Isn't that kind of what happened to Pilate? If you flip over to Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. I'm just trying to picture myself in the courtyard listening to Pilate interview Jesus. And if you think about Jesus in contrast to all the other people that stood before Pilate, how do you picture that contrast? Think of people that death is on the line and they're standing before Pilate. And contrast Jesus' reaction to what you think might have been any other Jewish person.
There was a confidence, I think, about Christ. Because he knew why he was there. He knew that he wasn't going to get out of it.
Okay.
So he knew the outcome.
Yeah, silence can be powerful, can't it? He doesn't say a whole lot, does he? If you're looking at that, Matthew 27, has somebody got that? 11 through 26? Well, that's kind of long. But yeah, it kind of gives you a flavor of what he was doing. Go ahead. Somebody want to read that?
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And he released Barabbas too. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
So other than just saying, it is who you say I am, or you say I am, you know, the Christ, he didn't say anything to his accusations. Can you imagine, you know, if you were, whether you were innocent or guilty, you know, I imagine you're going to be screaming. You know, you're going to be, "I'm facing death. This is my last chance. I'm facing the guy who's got life and death in his hands." Pilate says as much. "I got the power." You know, and Jesus is like later, "You know, you only have the power that's been given to you from above." You know, but to some just, you know, normal guy, if he's got the life on the line, the picture I have is the guys on the cross, you know, with Jesus, to the right and to the left. You know, initially both of them were just, you know, mouthing like crazy, you know, throwing ridicule, rebuke at him, and that's the image I have of someone that's been incarcerated and about to be put to death. They're going to do everything they can, say anything they can say to get to stop. And Jesus let his accusers say whatever they had to say, and he said nothing. You know, was it just that was fulfillment of Scripture? It was. But it also was, does it do any good?
And do actions speak louder than words 3 days later?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely.
His very silence kind of authenticated his innocence, I think, in a way.
I agree. You know, Pilate dealt with these folks. He had had trouble with them constantly. I think Eric did, you know, a good thing that to show how Pilate was in a scrunch, you know, in a vice grip, between the Jews and Rome. And he had already been in trouble once before, and he was afraid if there was an insurrection of some sort, he was going to be booted out. And eventually he was. He got exiled.
But you know. If you feed the beast, you give it power, right?
I'm sorry?
If you feed the beast, you give it power.
Yes.
So by not feeding the beast, he took a lot of their power away.
Yeah. I it's obvious Pilate wanted to just stop the whole process. You know, I mean, I think he was convinced. And he, of course, his wife... You know, in Roman society, I don't want to say that women weren't held in esteem because they really were. I mean, it wasn't like you think where, you know, women didn't have any authority at all. Sure, the husband was sort of the head, but at the same time, it wasn't that women were powerless or not listened to. That had to be working on him as well. And having faced so many of those guys and knowing what they were capable of and their lies and their accusations, he knew. And yet all he could do was wash his hands. Powerless. Christ was the one that was actually holding the power at that time. Paul goes on, verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. How's that possible? How do you use your freedom as a cover-up for evil?
When you're trying to advance your own stature, advance your own position.
Okay. Any others? I heard a thought wave.
Well, I don't know exactly how to express this, but to me, the whole abortion issue is that, you know, you're using this idea of it's my freedom to override what you know is wrong, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's... I guess there's a million different possibilities of how we can do that.
It's because you have the freedom doesn't make it right. Well,
maybe imposing your freedom on other people becomes legalism instead of freedom.
Okay.
Setting up rules that you think other people should follow, maybe you don't yourself. There's a sense of power and control, I think, in that. And it feels good sometimes to be in control and be the one that has all the power.
Are Christians free?
Not free from the law.
In one aspect, yes.
In what?
In one aspect, yes.
Yeah.
We're free to serve God.
Yeah.
Free from sin.
So, you know, it's, we like to say there's kind of like imagine a circle that represents the atmosphere or the life of a Christian. And within the boundaries that God sets up, there's total freedom. You know, so, yeah, we get to make decisions in those things. But we still are subject to God's will. You know, we can't go outside that circle without a problem in God's eyes. And I think as Christians, we do that all the time.
You know, isn't it the problem with our society? They don't want to have anyone controlling them. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do.
Yeah.
The idea of someone having authority over them or having control is repugnant to them.
And I can't think of any other place where we have more freedom than the church. But at the same time, I'll just use this as an example, you know, where Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:25, I think it is, that don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. How many times do you know, well, I can worship God on the golf course. Do you? Well, not exactly, but it sounds good. You know, who's the God in that case? You know, if you're going to play golf and substitute that for church. I used to tease the some of our baseball families, because we would refer to the various stadiums around town as the sanctuary, you know, the outdoor sanctuary. And behind that was a little dig that, maybe not our sanctuary. You know, what's the purpose in our assembling? Why is that so important? Yeah, you know, we tend to forget that. You know, not only do we have an opportunity to praise God for the things that he's done, as Peter does so well in the first chapter of this book, we have that opportunity to encourage one another as we go through this life. And do you need encouragement? I don't know. I don't think you guys need it. You got everything you need, right? Yeah.
Sometimes we have our freedom, but sometimes, like, we have the freedom to eat meat or we can drink, but it's going to make our brother or sister fall.
Yeah.
Then we shouldn't do that.
Good example. Yeah. Paul was arguing that you could buy hamburger offered to idols for, or ham sandwiches, let's say, for, you know, 99 cents a pound, even though it was worship, you know, put on the altar of idols. And he's going, you know, heck, we're free in Christ. We can eat that. It's cheaper. Let's buy the cheap stuff, you know. But for the sake of the brother who's offended by that and who thinks that there's something wrong with eating meat offered to an idol, for the sake of the brother, he says, I won't eat meat again. You know, so love actually plays a huge factor in why we do things as Christians. Love for God, most importantly, but it's also our love for our neighbor, so that we might be able to encourage them and help build ourselves up in this most holy faith.
So we're not free, in essence. I mean, in those circumstances, so, you know, what do you do?
Well, that's what Peter's saying is, you know, we subject ourselves, you know, as because of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. There's this kind of dual thing going on. We're free in Christ, but at the same time, for Christ's sake, we give up our freedom. And we subject ourselves to things like the emperor, you know, even if he's a tyrant, even if he's a bad guy. Got problems with that? Democrats? Don't tell me. Don't tell me. That was just a joke. Yeah. I mean, that's been hard. I mean, you go through history of the presidents and, you know, I mean, you can find something in each one of those characters just going, oh boy, how'd we get stuck with that one? And actually, I saw there was a little clip of somebody asking Trump a question. You know, what would 25-year-old Donald tell himself if he knew what you know today? And he said, don't run for president. And there's probably a lot of people that feel the same, answer it the same way he would. Don't run. You know, you put yourself on the line when you put yourself in a leadership position. And, of course, nowadays, everybody probes into everything, and your personal business is everybody's business. And now we've got the Internet, you know, with all this Facebook stuff. I'm thinking about shutting mine down. Not that there's anything on there, but it's amazing what they do. But it's amazing what they can learn about you and your family. They had one investigator, who was that guy? I forget his name. He was doing this investigation show, and he went to this couple and said, they were trying to get them to, it had something to do with Facebook and all the information they had on it, and they sort of were deceived in the process. And then he went to a person who was a cyber hack, basically, and they could tell them where their kids played, in what parks, what their routes were to school, you know, where they did this and where they did that. And I mean, if you wanted to do harm to someone, it's all out there. there is no such thing as privacy anymore. It is gone if you've been on the internet, and I have. So, okay. So live as free people. In Christ we're free, but use your freedom. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. You know, and there's good in that. He goes on, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. I love this passage. Proper respect to everyone. Who would you be inclined not to show respect to in this world today?
Somebody cuts me off in traffic.
Oh, I'm with you on that one. Anybody that cuts me off is going to get a few choice thoughts. Yeah, I'm pretty good with not saying the words, but the thoughts are there, so what's the difference? Huh? You have trouble with drug dealers? Kill them. You get caught, let's execute them. I'm getting political now. You know, how do you show respect to people? I'm not sure which of the convicts it was, but James Dobson did an interview with a serial killer. I think it was down in Florida. Was it Jeffries or
Bundy?
It was Bundy. And I thought, how in the world would you do that? How would you sit down seriously and talk to a guy who had done all he had done? And it was horrible. And yet, you know, James Dobson, I think anybody that had talked to him would know this is a gentleman par excellence. He was just a gentle spirit and a psychologist. He was very insightful, but very gentle. Christ, who did Christ show respect to?
The thief on the cross.
Pardon?
The thief on the cross.
Yeah.
Somebody that will sit in a room in a conversation and sit in a position where they believe they're better than somebody else at the table.
Oh, yeah.
Because you have to come humble to every table that you come to.
Yeah.
That's a hard task.
Oh, my gosh, it is so hard.
Yeah. I agree with that. And a lot of people that came to Jesus came very humbly. You know, he was always welcoming to the poor, always welcoming to the sick, the lame, the sightless, or even those who would come on behalf of someone else. He was very respectful, especially when they were humbled themselves and said, Lord, you don't need to come. You just say the word. I'm a commander. I know what this is all about. You say the word and it'll be done. You know, you say go and a soldier, you know, gets his instructions and he goes. And Jesus was like, wow, this guy's faith is incredible. And, you know, he granted him his desire.
One of the complaints against Christ was that he ate with sinful men.
Yeah. Yeah, he hung out with tax collectors, had dinner with them. That's the worst offense. We don't understand that today, although we act the same way. You know, we don't go out and find the most wretched people and bring them into our homes and say, hey, sit down and have a meal. You know, but apparently Jesus was very comfortable taking what in that day was called the wretched and conversing with them. Yeah.
Maybe it's because probably you honor everyone. The only way you do it is that when you look at that person, to look at them as a child of God, a troubled child of God that needs your, you know, prayers for his soul or something. But,
yeah,
you know, you have to look beyond what he is doing. Know who he is, and he, you know, help, but that's all. To be able to honor our
Lord. And a big dose of humility is also called upon us. You know, what has Christ had to overlook in your life?
How much time do we have?
Yeah. Yeah. I used to tell the story of Luther, who would go into prayer. He prayed for like 3 hours just to get started in the morning, you know, and he would start praying the Ten Commandments, just praying through them and then using it as a basis for confession. And he'd get stuck on the first commandment. He couldn't get past it, you know. I mean, I'm sure he did, but, you know, he worshiped God and him alone. Where have I failed? Where haven't I failed? You know, so I think showing respect for people is realizing that we come to the cross on the same level as everybody else. I don't care what they've done. And it's hard to show respect to people who don't have that kind of humility that Leslie was talking about. And yet, somehow, Christ was able to reach those. And some of those are the best conversion stories because they seem so far away from coming to Christ. And that's why they're almost considered miracles. So, you know, I love this generic. Show proper respect to everyone. That's something, you know, I feel like I need to work on all the time. It's easy to get that attitude of superiority and think we're better somehow. And we got to burn that out of ourselves. I love the next part of that. Love the family of believers. You know, is that the hardest one? Maybe it's harder to do that than it is to, because you have a higher expectation of people that are part of the family, right? We're often tougher on the people in our own family than we are with outsiders. And yet we're to love the family of believers. You know, we get upset sometimes because people do something or they offend us in some way through a spoken word or, you know, somebody says something, everybody gets upset. And, you know, so do we cling to that? Do we hang on to it? Do we refuse to forgive? Do we refuse to, you know, imagine your family that way. Maybe you have family members that do that. They get upset about something, and pretty soon nobody in the family is talking to each other. You know? And sometimes it seems, you go back and you go, how did this start? I don't recall. They don't know. You know, they've forgotten what the big issue was in the beginning. All we remember is, I'm mad and I'm not letting you go. Love the family of believers. Fear God. So what's fear mean? Yeah, there's kind of two sides to this, isn't it? Because, you know, we all know fear in terms of trepidation, you know, the shaking in the boots quality. I think you're right in handling this passage more of reverent fear for God, reverent respect. So he's going to juxtapose now fearing God and honoring the emperor. We tend to turn that around. You know, we fear the emperor because of the power that they have, not realizing the great and awesome power that God has. We forget that because we don't often see his judgment in action, so to speak. It's pretty easy to see the emperors, but we're to fear God and honor the emperor. No matter how horrible he is. But, you know, just looking back at Jesus, because he's got to be our example. And we're obviously going here, and I want to just reemphasize, you have the gospel set in your minds, I hope, because we can only move forward in our sanctification when we continue to put the grace and mercy of God before us constantly. Because if we lose sight of that, doing the things that involve our sanctification are almost impossible. It's knowing what he has done for us that gives us the humility to be all these things, to have respect for other people, to love the family of believers. You know, I look at Jesus working with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember who Nicodemus was? Huh?
Well,
the Pharisees. Yeah, he's one of the legal guys, you know, Pharisees. And Jesus is telling him, you know, you need to be born again. He's like, what? got to go back in the womb? What are you talking about? You know, and you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? You know, he did kind of, and I'm wondering what tone he used when he was talking to him about it. A tone that can make all the difference in the world. But Nicodemus was kind of significant at the end, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Wasn't Nicodemus there at the crucifixion?
Didn't he help Joseph Arimathea?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the words stuck that Christ gave, and it had to be because Christ, though he was tough, he was respectful towards him and told him the truth, and the truth set him free. You know, Jesus, how did he show his compassion for the poor? Well, we don't really know all that he did. We have these incredible stories about him feeding 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's pretty incredible. But did you know that the disciples had a GoFundMe account? They did. I mean, they had a fund, the treasury, that they would use to help support. So you don't really hear about that until the Passion story. And you hear about the treasure. Who's the treasure of the...
Judas
of Iscariot, who was a thief. And you remember the story about the woman who came to Bethany, and she got some really expensive ointment that cost 300 denarii. It's in the lessons today. And who was the one to step up and go, "What are you doing? We could have sold that for a bunch of money and given to the poor." Judas. You know, of course he's going to object, because that was less money out of his pocket. What a great story that is. And again, it's not a story. Okay. Oh, you know what? Marty's trying to get the choir out, so I'm going to, we'll stop here, but what I'm going to warn you about is we're headed towards what's called the household codes. And that literally scares people to death. It starts out with slaves, it goes to wives, and then husbands. And the wives section is bigger than the husband section. I'll just tease you with that amount right there. As it should be. Yeah. But I think you'll find that while God has a sense of order in things, he certainly did more than anybody in any culture to elevate slaves, to elevate women to the same place as men. So let's pray, and we will move on here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have showered upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has taken our sin and canceled it out by his cross. And Lord, we pray that as we talk about the realm of sanctification and growing in our sanctification, that you would remind us again and again to keep us humble before you, because you have so much to give us. And Lord, help us to find joy in our suffering and in our giving as we live for you. Bless us, this family, Lord, this Holy Week, as we get ready to prepare for the Easter season. Lift us up, Lord, through your suffering, and bring us into your glorious home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.